Father, I want to thank you for just this wonderful time of worship that we have just had. And Lord, I thank you for how holy and righteous and perfect and beautiful you are. Lord, nothing compares to you. Nothing compares to you. And as we look at mankind, as we look at ourselves, we see that we are so unholy. We're unrighteous. The picture looks bleak for us. And yet you reach out to us in love. Your desire is to save us, to change our lives forever, to fulfill our lives. And Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful, powerful gospel message that makes that possible. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. May it do its work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here tonight, there's a good chance that your life has been totally changed by hearing the gospel message. Can you remember back to when you first heard the gospel message? You got saved. And your life has been changed forever. You heard a message and your life changed. Maybe your life hasn't changed. You haven't heard that gospel message yet. Well, you'll hear it tonight. And tonight you have the opportunity to have your life totally changed. You know, the man who wrote this letter, the book of Romans, is a man who had his life totally changed by the gospel message. He had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changed his life forever. And he would spend the rest of his life sharing the gospel message with other people. And working hard to get the gospel out into unreached cultures. He just had a fire for it. That was his whole life, to preach this gospel message. And this book, the book of Romans, is one of the clearest explanations in the Bible concerning the gospel message. Paul the Apostle just totally shares with us in the book of Romans the gospel message, what it means to us, what it has accomplished for us. And so let's continue reading tonight where we left off in verse 16 of chapter 1. We've gotten through all of the greeting, the salutation, and we've seen a little bit of Paul's heart. Now we get into the body of the letter, and actually verses 16 and 17 are the key verses for the entire book. These are the two verses that give the theme for the whole book of Romans. Paul states exactly what he's going to be talking about in the book, in the letter. Let's read it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul is going to be talking about that wonderful message throughout this letter, the gospel message. The most important message that anybody could ever hear. The life-changing message, the gospel message. George Owen said, "The world has many religions. It has but one gospel." Hear that straight. There are many churches, there are many religions out there that will vie for your worship. They'll compete for you. But my friend, there is one gospel. One piece of message that can change your whole life. Only one that works. The gospel. Of course, you know the gospel message, those of you who have been saved, it's the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the sins of the world and to rise again that third day. And if you would invite Him to be your Savior, your life will be changed. You'll be transformed. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. But look at some of the wonderful things we find out about the gospel here just in these key verses. First of all, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What does that word gospel mean? good news. The gospel is good news. Don't forget that. When you're out sharing the gospel, don't share the gospel with a frown on your face.
I got some bad news to share for you.
No, it's good news. And that's one of the wonderful things to understand. Listen, when you share the gospel with your friends, you're sharing with them the best news they could ever hear. And we live in a world that's saturated with bad news. Oh, the good news. Let's let them hear it. The other thing we know about the gospel message is that its origin is from God. No man came up with the gospel message. No man came up with that idea. No man invented it. God came up with it. So we have good news from God. This is the gospel message. If you know it, God has talked to you. God has revealed good news to you, and now He wants you to be a herald, to be someone who's His spokesperson. And you share the good news that comes from God. Its origin is from God. What it says also in verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel message is the very power of God. And the Greek word is dunamis for power. Dunamis. We get an English word from dunamis. Dynamite. Think about the gospel message like that. Man, it's the dynamite of God. It's the inerrant, comprehensive, almighty, wonder-working power of God. This simple gospel message. It's His power. It's His dynamite. It's His might. You know, in the Scripture, the gospel is always sort of portrayed as this great power that you just sort of unleash. It's like this very powerful thing that you just let go. I mean, you let the cat out of the bag. You just let it go. And it just moves and it's powerful. You know, it's sort of like when you share the gospel with someone, it's like, you know, exploding a little spiritual bomb right in their heart. Just powerful and explosive, and it does its work. And Paul saw that firsthand. He saw entire communities get saved. He saw the power of God through the simple proclamation of the gospel message. Hey, Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. What else it says about the gospel message? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. To salvation. What is the outcome of the gospel? People get saved from it. The gospel brings salvation to people's lives. Salvation is a Greek word, soterion, which means delivered, rescued. Move from a place when you're in great danger to a place where you're safe. You're in safety. Salvation is when God rescues a sinner from the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God, and puts him on the road that goes to heaven. If tonight you have been removed from a highway, from a path in life that ends up in hell, if you have been taken off that road, you have been saved. You have been snatched out of the fire by the Lord. And that came through your hearing of the gospel message. And so you share the gospel message, nothing else. The Bible says no one can get saved other than through the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. This gospel message will work on any human being. Any single one. It's for everyone. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your educational background. It doesn't matter your economic status. It doesn't even matter how bad you've been or how good you've been. No matter where you are, the gospel can change you. It's good for everyone. And keep that in mind when you're sharing the gospel message. You know, I think there's people in our lives, and we all have them, and we think, oh, they're gonna cave. Yeah, they're ready. They're gonna accept the gospel, no problem. And then there's those people in our lives that we think, no way. No way. Do you have that person in your life and you think, they are so hard to it. They are so against God. They are so in the opposite direction. And you think to yourself, there's absolutely no way God's ever going to get through to them. He can. The gospel's for everyone. The gospel can change anybody's life. Anyone. I mean, how far gone was Paul the Apostle before he became Paul the Apostle? Where was Saul when he got saved? What was he doing? Arresting, persecuting, killing Christians. His job was trying to stamp out the Christian faith. He got saved and he got totally changed. Now, if Paul can get saved, anybody can get saved. And I think many of you sitting in this room could say, if I got saved, anybody can get saved. And that's absolutely true. The gospel's for everyone. But it is for everyone who does what? Who believes. And verse 17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel only works for those who believe it. It only works for those who have faith in it. And faith in the Savior of the gospel. So just because the gospel is out there doesn't mean that everybody gets saved automatically. Understand this right here in the opening verses of this letter, the key verses of the letter, Paul is saying, listen, you do not get saved by works. You don't get saved by being good enough. You don't get saved by going to church. You don't get saved by doing whatever. You only get saved by putting your faith, your trust, in the gospel message, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the gospel message. Very, very important. That's how the power of God will be unleashed in your life. It goes on in verse 17. I love verse 17. One of the most important verses in the Bible. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hey, how does the gospel get you saved? Some of you may be here tonight and think, what do I need to be saved from? I thought I was okay. I thought I was just fine and dandy. What do I need to be saved from? You need to be saved from what the Bible calls your unrighteousness. Your sin. Your ungodliness. Righteousness is what you need. Righteousness is right standing with God. It's living just as God would have you live. It's being absolutely perfect and pure in the eyes of God, a holy God. That's what you need. The gospel message provides you with that righteousness, if you'll believe it. In fact, verse 17 could be translated this way. For in the gospel, the God-like righteousness is revealed to men by God, and it comes from faith to faith. In other words, if you respond to the gospel message, the very righteousness of God will be placed on you. God will see you as righteous, holy in His eyes. It's astounding what the gospel message is and what it will do for a person's life. Please understand, why would anybody in this room be ashamed of such a thing? Why would you be ashamed of the gospel message? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Why would Paul say that? Why would he tell this Roman church, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Do you think perhaps some of the Christians in Rome were ashamed of the gospel? Why would anybody in Rome be ashamed of the gospel? Could it be because Rome was the capital of the world at that time? Rome was the powerhouse of the world. Rome was the place of new ideas. Rome was the place of the latest philosophies. Rome was the place of the elite, the socially elite, the powerful, the prideful, the educated. I mean, this is Rome, and here we're talking about the gospel message, which is basically about a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who got himself killed on a cross. How do you think Rome's going to take that? The gospel message comes out of Jerusalem. That's sort of like TRC compared to New York City, right? You think New York City were they? TRC, they've got it all together. Listen. The gospel message was normally, as it first got going, supported by people of very humble circumstances. How's that going to work in the face of all these powerful people in Rome? These well-to-do people, these sophisticated people. Maybe the church in Rome was a little bit ashamed of that gospel message. Maybe that would describe some of you tonight. Maybe there's certain people in your life who you feel a little intimidated by. You're not as educated as them. You're not as socially elite as them. Perhaps you're not as powerful as them. And perhaps you just are a little bit ashamed of your gospel message. You know, they're high society, you're low society. They're big town, you're small town. And they're educated and you're not. And maybe you just feel like, well, I don't really have much to say. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. You share the gospel message with people, you are unleashing the power of God, my friend. Or maybe you might be intimidated and you might think, the gospel message, I think it sounds a little funny against the backdrop of modern thought and philosophy. Oh, and by the way, we live in a society where, hey, you got to be politically correct. Can't step on anybody's faith, you know. You got to let everybody just believe what they want to believe. Don't say anything's right or wrong. Baloney, share the gospel message. And watch it change people's lives. I'm telling you, listen, understand what Paul is saying in these verses and take it to heart, my friend. This is a miraculous message. It's supernatural. It's life-changing. Don't be ashamed of it. Go for it. Those of you who are maybe a little bit afraid of sharing the gospel, let me suggest this to you. Just share with people what it did for you. Did the gospel message change your life? When you met Jesus, did it totally transform your life? Did it change your thinking? Have you seen it change other people's thinking? Share with them. Tell people, I was going this way. I met Jesus. Now I'm going this way. My life has been forever changed. That's good. That's a great way to share your faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be proud of it. In fact, you won't hear a pastor tell you this much, but I'll tell you tonight. Be proud of the gospel. Boast in the gospel. Be proud of what saved your life. And share with people your testimony. Not ashamed of the gospel. I'll be righteous. It got me righteous in the eyes of God. You know, there was a man by the name of Charles Bradlaugh. He was an avowed infidel. And he once challenged the Reverend H.P. Hughes to a debate. He said, "Preacher, I want to debate you on the gospel and on God." And the preacher, who was head of a rescue mission in London, England, accepted the challenge with the condition that he could bring with him 100 men and women who would tell what happened in their life since trusting Christ as their Savior. They would be people once lived in deep sin, some having come from poverty-stricken homes caused by the vices of their own parents. Hugh said they would not only tell of their conversion, but would submit themselves to cross-examination by anyone who doubted their stories. Furthermore, the minister invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came, accompanied by 100 transformed persons, but Bradlaugh never showed up. The result? The meeting turned into a testimony time, and many sinners who had gathered to hear the scheduled debate were converted. Listen, the testimony that you have, your personal testimony, how the gospel changed you. Powerful stuff, man. Powerful, powerful stuff. Maybe you don't feel like you're the theologian who can just really walk somebody through the gospel message. Can you tell them what happened to you? It's the power of God. This gospel message is so beautiful. It's so transforming. It's so wonderful. How could anybody ever be ashamed of it? Now, Paul is going to go on and share with us how this good news works. But before he does so, he gives us some bad news. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul gives us bad news. He tells us some bad stuff. And in this section, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, what he does is he gives us a very bleak, dark, gross picture of what humanity looks like apart from Jesus Christ. And it's really sad. He basically shows very clearly that mankind, you know, we're a bunch of wretches. We're a bunch of sinners. Whether we'd be pagan Gentiles or self-righteous moralists or Jews. In this section, Paul paints the picture of humanity and says, we're all sinners. We all fall short from the glory of God. And it's a really bleak picture. And by the way, this type of a picture of mankind isn't accepted by people today. People don't like to talk about this stuff. See, this would be really bad for your self-worth. This would not be good for you. So the philosophy of the world would say today. You don't want to read anything that makes you look bad. Oh, we're going to read some stuff that makes the human race look really, really bad. And it's important that we read it. And it's important that we understand it. Because, my friend, you can't receive the good news until you believe the bad news about who you are, apart from Jesus Christ and what you look like. Or, as one person put it, there is nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin. First step to understanding the beauty of the gospel message is understanding how bad mankind is without it. And that's what Paul hammers home here. So beginning in verse 18, it's sort of like you're stepping into a courtroom. Court is in session. God is the judge. Paul's the prosecutor. We all stand condemned before God as sinners. And Paul proves it. And then Paul goes on to say, since we are sinners, we are deserving of the wrath of God. Judgment. Punishment of God. In fact, that's how it starts out. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'll stop right there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Understand that. It's very important. God's wrath is against ungodliness. God's wrath is against unrighteousness. All sin will be punished by God. All sin is an object of God's wrath. It's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is His righteous anger against sin. And His anger is such that sin will be punished. It will be judged. God is holy. There's no sin in Him. His wrath rests on sin. Now, a lot of people don't like to talk about God that way. The wrath of God. I thought God was just always so loving and kind of like a little Santa Claus up there and just gives me all my presents and just such a nice guy. I didn't know God got mad. And you know, a lot of people paint God like that. Listen, God is a God of love. Absolutely, He loves people. But God is also a just God. And since God is just,
all sin will be punished. All sin will be judged. His wrath rests on sin. And you know, I think that's actually beautiful. That doesn't concern me about God. You know what would concern me about God? Is if He just let things go. Would He be God then? Would He be a good God? No. You know, you think about it. There are times where we elect leaders into office. And a lot of leaders will get elected into office. They use this line. They'll say, I'm going to get tough on crime. You do the crime, you're going to do the time, buddy. And they run on that sort of a pledge. And we say, yeah, I'm going to put that guy in office because he's tough on crime. He's just. When people commit a crime, they get punished. We put leaders in office for that reason. God is the ultimate God of justice, guys. Is He allowed to just let things skirt, go away? I ask you, what if God just said, Adolf Hitler, you're fine, buddy. It's okay. No need to be punished. The man killed how many? 6 million Jews. If anybody deserves hell, it's Adolf Hitler. And God would be just for Adolf Hitler to go to hell. But what if God just said, you know, that's okay, no big deal. It's okay, Adolf, I'm just going to be benevolent God here. Would He be a good God? Would justice prevail? How about the September 11th guys? How about the mass murderers? How about those guys? Those people that commit all those gross crimes. Would God be just if He just said, that's okay. No big deal. I'm comforted that God is a just God because everything will be set straight one day, my friend. All sin will be punished. Love what one person said. The Bible presents a God who is the absolute of perfection, who is a God of love and yet who is simultaneously a God of wrath. A.T. Pearson compares it to an arch. This is good. You have the love of God supporting one side and the wrath of God supporting the other side. And without either of them, the entire thing would fall down. God is a God of love and He's a God of wrath. And because He's a God of love, He should be a God of wrath. Not letting people get away with things. Not letting sin go unpunished. God would not be God if He didn't have the capacity of wrath. Why? The author says, I was reading the other day about a young, handsome, dapper fellow, a medical doctor, who always wore crisp and well-tailored clothing. He handled himself with polish and smoothness. He always bore the fragrance of expensive cologne. But his very demeanor made him all the more fiendish, for his name was Joseph Mengele, the angel of death at Auschwitz. With the flick of his well-washed and perfumed hand, he personally selected 400,000 prisoners to die in the gas chamber. This man conducted horrible experiments on people, hoping to produce a superior race. One observer said he would spend hours bent over his microscope while the outside stank with the heavy odor of burning flesh from the chimney stacks of the crematoria. Says he had a special fascination for children who were twins. He would give them horrible injections, operate on their spine to paralyze them, then begin removing parts of their body one at a time for observation. Now, what would you think of a person, or for that matter, a God, who could see that sort of indescribable evil without feeling any anger? If God could watch the hurt and the evil in this universe with no feelings of indignation and fury, He would be defective in His character. He wouldn't be God at all. I submit that rather than apologizing for the doctrine of the wrath of God or ignoring it, we should appreciate it as a vital and wonderful part of God's divine character. We should. The wrath of God rests on all sinners. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness.
Now, people have a hard time. They have a problem. Because a lot of people say, yeah, Adolf Hitler, he should be under the wrath of God, but not me. I'm not Adolf Hitler. Are you a sinner? Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done anything wrong? You know what the Bible clearly says? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. All ungodliness. Bible says in John chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you're not a Christian here tonight, if your life has not been transformed by the gospel message, if you don't have the righteousness of God upon you, then you are under the wrath of God. The gospel message is necessary for salvation. Now let's go on and let's read the rest of chapter 1. And you get a really, really bleak look at man and its unrighteousness and in his ungodliness. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. First characteristic of unrighteous mankind is the fact that they are truth suppressors. We are truth suppressors. In other words, we refuse to believe that there is a God, even though we know there is one. Mankind, Paul says here, knows that there's a God, but just refuses him. Ignores God. Ignores the knowledge of God. It's very, very clear here in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, that people know inherently that there is a God. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Knowledge of God has been manifest in people. In other words, my friend, I do believe every single person inherently, I don't care where you live, inherently knows that there is a God. Every single person knows. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that every single person has been created with eternity in their hearts. And God alone has the key. I agree with Augustine, who said every person has been created with a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole in their life. God has manifest that to every person. Every person knows inherently that there is a God. You know it. You're born with a conscience. You're born with a hunger for eternity. You know inherently that there's something beyond this life. And I believe even self-proclaimed atheists know that there's a God. They're rejecting Him. They're truth suppressors. They suppress the truth. I love the story about one atheist son who asked his dad, "Dad, do you think God believes that we don't, or knows that we don't believe in Him?" Even atheists, everyone knows. There's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. You know there's a God. It says clearly, it's manifest in them. We're born with that.
It also says there in verse 19, God has shown it to them. How has God shown that he's alive to us, to mankind in general? Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. My friend, creation. You look out, go outside and look at the stars. Those declare the glory of God. Creation it's been said that creation was God's first missionary. Nature. Mountains, you go out and you look at the span of the universe. You go out and you look at the stars and you know that God exists. You look at the human body, the creation of the human body, and you know that God exists. Look what it says there. Since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, if you look at creation, you know there's a designer who's very, very powerful. And you know that there's a God who's got all kinds of wisdom. He's the ultimate design engineer. And yet, mankind in its unrighteousness and in its ungodliness will suppress that truth. Says at the end of 18, these people suppress the truth and righteousness. The idea is they have that inner testimony that there is a God. They have the testimony of creation. And yet mankind wants to put all that in a little box, put the lid on it and sit on it and suppress it. Not going to believe it. I'll ignore it. I won't believe in God despite all the evidence too. I'll say no, 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 despite everything else saying yes, yes, yes. I think that perfectly describes our society, guys. Unfortunately, we live in a society where the educated people have ignored God. The educated people have suppressed the truth. Despite the evidence. There are a lot of smart people. There are a lot of scientists throughout history. There are a lot of smart people today who believe in the creation. Sir Isaac Newton said the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and domain of an intelligent and powerful being. Dr. Albert Einstein said, the more I study physics, the more I am drawn toward metaphysics. The existence of the universe requires me to conclude that God exists, says Robert A. Naumann, professor of chemistry and physics at Princeton University at one point. It's very clear. It's very clear. And there's people out there, many of the, they feel like they got to be educated and they got to stick with the educated folks and they'll believe in other alternatives to creation. Listen to this. Paul Gentuzo was a budding evolutionist until he studied the human hand in medical school. His testimony. In anatomy class, he said, we dissected a human hand. In investigating the hand, I first removed the skin, then isolated the individual tendons and muscles as I worked my way to the bones. The tendons of the hand are aligned in tendon sheaths like self-lubricating pulleys, allowing the hand to work in a tireless, noiseless, almost effortless fashion. It was perfectly designed to carry out all the work it was called to do, everything from lifting a small object to lugging a tree trunk. The experience deeply affected this man. It became obvious to me, he says, that there was a creator who had intelligently designed and created the human hand. This was the first time in my adult life that I could say with assurance that a creator existed. Paul Gentuso later became a missionary physician, and later a resident doctor in Nashville, Tennessee. Guys, there's people out there who won't suppress the truth. But we live in a world, we live in a society where most of the educated people suppress the truth. And oh, by the way, they'll force it on our children, won't they? In high school and in college. Man without God, truth suppressors. Let's read a little more. Again, up at verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Mankind in its unrighteousness and ungodliness will also become a God exchanger. They're truth suppressors, and then they become God exchangers. You see, man must worship. We worship. And if we suppress the truth about the one true God, we'll invent for ourselves other gods to worship. It says very clearly, they exchange the truth of God for the lie, worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator. Change the glory of God, verse 23, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Can you see it? We won't worship God. We'll suppress that knowledge about God, though it exists. We'll exchange God for other things like man. Hey, let's worship man. Humanism. Let's worship creatures. Let's worship the creation rather than the Creator. Guys, what is taught in our school systems now in this country? What is believed to be true? Evolution, that we come from apes. We worship creation. We've come to a point in our society where the intelligent people and many others just go float right along, the blind leading the blind. We are worshiping creatures. We are worshiping doctrines of man. Evolution is one of those things that has never, ever been proved. Not even close.
In fact, there was a book that came out a couple years ago. Philip Johnson wrote it. It's called Darwin on Trial.
And he acted like an attorney. And just went through all of Darwin's stuff and just sort of prosecuted Darwin to see if he'd stand up in a court of law.
It's a book that rocked the scientific world. Johnson's conclusion in a nutshell: the confirmatory evidence for evolution is miserably lacking on every front, yet scientists continue to cling to this pseudoscience, as he calls it, because to abandon it would leave them with no explanation for the origin of life apart from a creating God, which they refuse to consider.
Let's be a true suppressor, and then let's exchange God. Let's forget about the creation account, and let's believe that we came from goo and monkeys, and everything that you look around is here by absolute total chance. It's ridiculous. Are we here by chance? Is the galaxies and all that stuff here by chance? If you were walking along out there in the mesa and you found a watch and you picked it up, what would be your first thought? Well, somebody dropped their watch, obviously. But say you'd never seen a watch before. This is the first time. And you saw this intricate little thing. It's this watch. What would be your first thought? What would be your first thought? Come on, logically. Boy, somebody must have put that thing together. Would your first logical thought be, boy, that thing just sort of appeared over years and years of time as dust began to collect together and went on top of each other? And then there were little transistors and digital circuits, and it all just sort of came together. It's ridiculous. There is a creator God, my friend. He's powerful and he's full of wisdom and he's a designer.
Well, what happens if you buy that? Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You know what happens next to a man and a woman who goes against God? They'll be truth suppressors, then they'll be God exchangers, and then they'll just become sin indulgers. Listen, if there's no God, or if you can invent your God, then there's no God that you have to be accountable. Go for it. Party on, bud. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. We're all just dust in the wind. No future, no heaven, no life after this. Listen to me, man. If we teach kids that they come from animals, how can we expect them not to act like animals? Kid, you don't mean anything. You're a chance. You came from an ape. And the kid hears that and goes, man, party on. I'll live in the here and now. Just God gives the people like that over to what he calls their vile passions. And of course, one of the sins you see there very clearly is homosexuality. Something that really characterized the Roman Empire. Something that characterizes our society right now. Homosexuality is all over the place, my friends. And people will tell you that it's a preference. It's not. It's a perversion. And it even declares here that it almost seems to be the bottom. It's when man has reached its worst. Homosexuality can be a real problem for many people. And it's widespread. Maybe if there is even somebody here who's struggling with that, you need to know that there's hope. But you have to turn. You have to repent. You have to stop suppressing the truth, exchanging gods. You need the gospel message, my friend. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. I find this disgusting. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, here it just gets worse. Not only are they practicing sin, but now they're encouraging other people to sin. And they're applauding when other people sin, knowing that they're all deserving of death for engaging in such activities. I mean, here's blatant defiance, open rebellion against God. God, I know it's wrong. I know I deserve hell because of it. I'm going to keep on doing. Fist up against God. Encouraging other people to do it. Applauding. Remember a couple years ago when everybody was coming out of the closet? Ellen and all those folks. We live in a society that applauds that. Oh, how courageous. How wonderful. Being who they are. We live in a society right now, my friend,
where wickedness is applauded, it's approved of, and it's encouraged. That is the picture of man. And Paul will go on and on and on as we continue. Tonight he just hits the Gentile pagans. Next week we'll see that the self-righteous moralists are sinners. And we'll also see that the Jewish people themselves are sinners, even those with the law. That's the picture of man. And then think about the bright spot of the gospel message, my friend. Think about that. How if we will but turn our lives to Jesus, He'll change us. You know, if it were up to me, if I were to draw a picture, and I can't draw very well, I'm a horrible artist. I mess up stick figures. You can't even tell what they are. But if somebody told me to draw a picture of human history, here's what I'd do. I'd get a black piece or a white piece of paper, take a big bucket of black paint. I just make the whole white sheet black. And say, there's human history. There's mankind. And then I'd let it dry. And then right in the middle, I'd take the brightest yellow that I could. And I'd just put one dot. That's human history. It's black, but right in the midst of that black and darkness, God sent His only begotten Son. Jesus was born into this world and He grew up. And He lived a totally righteous life in an unrighteous society. And He went to the cross and He died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And the gospel message says, if you will invite Christ to come into your heart, He will forgive you of all your sins. He will place His righteousness on you. And you will be saved for all of eternity. Do you believe that? Has your life been transformed? And then my brother and sister in Christ tonight as we close, I encourage you, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. If you're a closet Christian, come out of the closet. Let people know. Let's bow our heads. And AJ, I'd like you to come up and you lead us in a song. Let's all bow our heads. And I do want every eye closed, every head bowed. I do believe that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And maybe you're here tonight and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You've never accepted Him. Your life has never been transformed. You've been suppressing the truth, exchanging God, living a lifestyle that's not satisfying. You know it. Right now, tonight, your life can be changed forever. And if you want to respond to the gospel message right now, I'd like you to raise up your hand. Nobody else is looking, but you raise your hand. God bless you right here in the front. Anybody else? Raise up your hand. God bless you right there. Anybody else? Be bold. Be courageous. I want my life transformed. Oh, praise the Lord. God bless you over here on the left. God bless you in the back. Praise the Lord. Okay. I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Tonight's the night that you give your heart to Christ. You ask Him to be your Savior. You thank Him for dying on the cross for your sins. Ask Him to transform your life. It's just a prayer that you pray out to God. This is a cry of your heart. Pray this after me in your heart. Pray, Lord Jesus, transform my life. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. I believe the bad news about myself, and I want the good news. Right now, I want to become born again, changed, transformed, walking in the newness of You. Praise the Lord. You said that prayer tonight and you really meant it. You are a new creation in Christ. Your life has been changed and we are here to help you in your new faith, in your walk with the Lord. I'd like you to come forward after we sing this song. Let's stand and let's sing.
I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. And I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence,
yes,
living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very words spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living.
Father, we believe that you have spoken to us tonight. You've spoken in a powerful way. You've changed people's lives forever. Your power has transformed. And I ask, Lord, that we would all be sparked, renewed, refreshed, ready to share your message, your gospel with other people. We thank you for this special time tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you said that prayer, if you asked Christ to come into your heart, Pastor Martin and I will be up here in the front. We just want to talk with you for just a little bit. You come forward. Lord bless you. Have a great night. Amen.